The Bible is a controversial book that evokes both devotion and derision. It has inspired some of the greatest thinkers this world has ever known and attracted the hostility of others. It takes a central role in any study of Western civilization and touches the most unlikely of souls. So begins the first chapter in the book called Beyond Opinion. If you're looking for some springtime reading, I highly recommend it. It's a book about the unique challenges the church faces today in these ever-changing and complex times, how we can defend our faith, and how we can live it out. But more than that, you can get a sense of the book just by the title. Again, Beyond Opinion. The contributors to this book are arguing that Christianity is not just a matter of one's private opinion, as though one becomes a Christian because they like it. Rather, one becomes a Christian because they're convinced that it's true. The claims of Jesus of Nazareth are true. When one becomes convinced of that, they live it out, and they defend it against the attacks of others. But why should such a book be written? Why should such a book with such a title be on the bookshelves today? Well, you see, truth has fallen on hard times lately. It used to be that truth was understood to be an objective reality. That is, a statement was considered true if it corresponded to reality. So a statement like, God created the universe, was a truth claim to say, that really happened. And this was widely accepted and easily understood in our culture. And then built upon that initial truth claim that God created the universe was an entire conceptual system that revolves and is built around it. Our ethics, an understanding of where we came from, who are we, where are we going, what is death, how can I be saved, and so forth. In other words, Christianity claims to be true, and anything that contradicts it must be false. Simple, right? But today, we see that there are so many different people groups in the world. So many. And they all have a different way of understanding the world, understanding themselves, and understanding their place in the world. And a lot of them do not start logically with God created the universe. So the question has become, how do we know Christianity is true and others are wrong? Why should Buddhism be wrong? How do we know that? Why should Islam be wrong? How do we know atheists are wrong? You see, maybe one of those is right and Christianity is wrong. Or, better still, maybe there's no way to know who's right and who's wrong. Maybe the idea of truth is simply inaccessible and we'll never know. Truth, the objective reality, is hidden from all of us. What then is truth? Well, it's been redefined these days as whatever we can get our colleagues, whatever we can get our community to agree to. So we all agree that God created the universe, man has fallen in sin, Jesus came, atoned for our sins, raised on the third day. If you repent and put your trust in him, you will be saved. We all agree on that. And so that's true in here. And so our community, the Christian community, tells that story and it works for us. It works very well for us because we're trying to relate to each other and get along in this world together. So, of course, we have to tell the same story, our same comprehension of truth. But there are Muslim communities as well. And they tell a different universal story. Works for them. And there are communities of atheists. They tell another all-encompassing story of space and time. And it works for them. The practical consequence is that it frees a person to believe whatever they want as long as it gets them the desired results. So you see, there's no true model for explaining reality. We can think it, but however we think it, we are wrong. The only category left to help us distinguish between the value of one symbolic system of truth and another symbolic system of truth is the purely practical issue: does it get you what you want? Does this sound strange? Well, let me give you an example. This isn't just ivory tower academics who have so much time on their hands that come up with new definitions of words like truth. There's a song on the radio right now. It's a very popular song by a guy named Pharrell Williams. The title is Happy. That's the title of the song, Happy. Some of you are already smiling because that song makes you happy. Let me give you some of the lyrics. Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. That's a great line. That's a poetic line. If you feel like a room without a roof, like the sky's the limits. Here's the next line. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Happiness is the truth. Clap along if you know what happiness is to you. Clap along if that's what you want to do. It's a popular song. It's making Pharrell Williams lots of money right now. But what does it mean by that? What does he mean by happiness is the truth? Well, I'm not so sure Pharrell Williams, the author of the song, is a great philosopher, but maybe he means something like this by happiness is the truth. If something makes you happy, it's true for you. And if something else makes me happy, well, that's true for me. What is ultimate truth? True truth? No one knows. No, who cares? So long as we can try to make ourselves happy in this otherwise miserable world, we'll call that truth. And so no one's ultimate story is any truer than anyone else's story. Does the story work? That is, does it satisfy the teller? Does it get you what you want? Say, a sense of belonging, peace with yourself, a hope for the future, a way to live your life and order your life. That's all anyone can ask. Now, I would submit to you that 100 years ago, you would not have found such a statement, happiness is the truth. Yet today, while this song may be new, the concept itself has overridden our culture a long time ago, given us a new definition of truth. Therefore, a song like this can be written, and we say, yeah, sure, eh, whatever. Few people stop to ask, is it true that happiness is the truth? Whatever makes you happy must be true for you. Whatever makes me happy is true for me. People don't stop to ask the question. They just come to accept it at this cultural moment. It's complicated stuff, isn't it? And believe me, books upon books upon books upon books upon books have been written trying to untangle this messy knot of what we call the human pursuit of truth. In fact, it's not even new. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And let's take a look at verse 37. This is John 18, verse 37. Pilate is a Roman official, and he represents King Caesar. So he's got a question for Jesus. Jesus, are you a king? Jesus answered, verse 37, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" This is an age-old question. 2,000 years ago, even then, Pilate was asking the question, "What is truth? And who has it?" And while an incomprehensibly large library of books has been written on this subject, Jesus actually weighs in with three little words. Turn to chapter 19 and look at verse 30. This is the moment when Jesus is dying on the cross. He says he's thirsty, and so someone brings him sour wine. He drinks it. Verse 30, he received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Three little words. "It is finished." In fact, in Greek, it's one word. English translators, three words. Jesus' last words. Famous last words. But what is it that's finished? Jesus says, "It is finished." What is finished? Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. So there's something in verse 28 represented by all, and it's all finished. And so Jesus says, "It is finished." But all what? All what? What is the all that Jesus says with his dying breath is now finished? He's not just announcing the end of his life. "Well, this is the end. It's finished." Nor a collection of events leading up to his death that had to take place. "Well, glad that's over. It's finished." That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Rather, in the Gospel of John, Jesus has, depending on how you count, approximately 10 missional tasks he has to accomplish in the world. 10 things for which the Father sent him into the world to achieve, to accomplish. And it's only at the cross that they all come together in their culmination. The final climactic event of all 10 of those missions coalescing in one moment. So that when he says, "It is finished," he's talking about all of that. Now, I saw the schedule John drew up, and he says, "I only have 30 minutes. So we can't hit all 10 of those. We'll discuss three." Eric says the best sermons are three-point sermons, right? He's a Trinitarian. I'm a Trinitarian. So we'll discuss three. Three things Jesus came into the world to do that only at the cross with his last breath can he say, "It is finished." Number one, as you might guess, reveal truth. True truth, capital T truth, universal, objective, everywhere, all the time, always true truth. Turn back to chapter 1 to see this. John chapter 1. And look at verse 18. "No one has ever seen God." No one has ever seen God. Turn to chapter 3 and look at verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So no one has ever seen God, and no one can understand these heavenly things. Turn to chapter 6 and look at verse 46. Verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father." Do you see what's going on here? John the Gospel writer and Jesus himself agree that truth is inaccessible. No one has seen God. No one has ever climbed up to heaven, taken a look in, made an account of what they've seen, and come back and say, "I've seen God. Let me tell you about ultimate truth. Let me tell you about the meaning of life and the meaning of the universe. No one has ever done that. John is saying that is hidden from us. We cannot know that. No one is going to figure this out. No one is going to discover truth. You're just going to live in your communities, and however you talk about truth, well, that's going to work for you, and you can consider that true if you want. But absolute truth, the knowledge of the Creator, is hidden. No one has seen God. No one. No one. This includes Buddha and Muhammad, have climbed up to discover God. No one's ever done that. And so truth is forever hidden from us. But what if God came to us? What if God came to us? It's one thing to say we cannot ascend to God because of our finitude, because of our sin. But what if someone came from the other side to us? In fact, turn back to chapter 1. Let's look at verse 18 again. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You see, John knows the problem. The problem is you can't figure it out. You have no access to truth. And no one has ever seen God or known God. But Jesus, who's at the right hand of God, he has made him known to us. Look at verse 17, right before that. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Look at number 9. He is the true light which enlightens every world, everyone coming into the world. Jump over to chapter 3 again. Chapter 3. We looked at verse 11, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you earthly heavenly things? Now, verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's what Jesus liked to call himself, the Son of Man. No one's ever ascended up, but I have come down. Turn again to chapter 6. We left off in verse 46, didn't we? Chapter 6, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. That's Jesus. He has seen the Father. See, there is one person who knows the truth. There is one person in a category by himself who's in a position to tell us what is truth. And the truth that Jesus came to declare is encapsulated in verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. As you can see, chapter 1 is very important for understanding John. Turn back to chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Truth. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. When Jesus performs His first miracle, that's how John describes it. This is the first of His signs. This is 2:11. The first of His signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory. Jesus, full of glory, grace, truth. He manifests His glory through His signs. Turn to chapter 11 and look at verse 40. Hope you're not getting tired. Chapter 11, verse 40. This is an astonishing statement. Jesus said he's talking to Martha. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? This is an astonishing statement, and here's why. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the entire history of Israel, there have been several people who have asked to see God's glory. And what has God said every single time? Do you know? He said no. No. They asked to see His glory, and He said no. You cannot see my glory and live. But Jesus is saying that if you see me, if you believe in me, you see something no one else has ever seen before, the glory of God right here manifested in me, in the creation, in front of your eyes. Turn to chapter 17, verse 4. Now Jesus is approaching the end of his life. He's praying to the Father, and he says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth. How did you do that? Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Revealing truth. Revealing the unrevealed. Showing the unseeable. The glory of God. John is big on the revelation of God's glory in Christ. And then at the cross, when Jesus dies and he says, it is finished, he's saying the revelation of God, what God wants to say to you, the revealing of truth is now finished at Jesus' death. It's a long road leading up to it throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, all the way from Genesis up to this moment. And so what is Good Friday? Good Friday. What is Good Friday? It's the day in history when Jesus made his final authoritative statement to humanity. On the cross, Jesus was saying, this is what you need to know. This is what you need to know. This is the starting point for understanding truth. Here is the climactic revelation of God's glory on the cross. But why would a cross be glorious? Why would a cross be glorious? A cross is inglorious. A cross is an instrument of torture, death, execution. Here's why it's glorious. Point two. On the cross, God made, through Jesus, or you could say Jesus made, an atonement for sins. This is why it's glorious. Turn back to chapter 1. Might as well keep your thumb in John chapter 1. Though it's not hard to find. What's finished at the cross? The revelation of God, the revelation of truth, the revelation of God's glory is finished at the cross. But so is the atonement for sins. Look at verse 29. When John the Baptist is in the wilderness and he's baptizing people and he sees Jesus coming towards him, this is what he says. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Turn to chapter 12. And look at verse 31. John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Verse 33. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Here's what's going on. And this themes again throughout the Gospel of John. In the Old Testament, in Israel's history, for thousands of years, they were sacrificing lambs, bulls, goats, oxen, day in and day out, as an atonement for their sins. They knew their God was a holy God, and they knew they were sinful, and they needed atonement. They needed to have their sin transferred to these animals, and then these animals were killed as an atonement for their own sins. Does that make sense? You probably know that already. Day after day after day, the blood is just flowing out of Jerusalem, flowing out of the temple. There are so many sacrifices. And so when Jesus comes forward and John says, this is the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins, not of Israel, but of the world. You see? He's beginning this idea that the end of Jesus' life will not just be, oh, the tragic consequences of a martyr. Isn't it too bad what happened to Jesus? Rather, he came to be the final lamb, the one lamb that would finally take away sins, the final lamb so that there are no other need for any other lambs or anyone else to atone for sins. And so when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, what's going on? He's atoning for your sins if you're a Christian. And it's done. It is finished, Jesus says. He endured the wrath of God for you if you are a Christian. And there is no more. It's extinguished. No more sacrifices. No more wrath of God. Union, reconciliation, forgiveness for those who are in Christ Jesus. I found this poem this week. I really like it. He held and held laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Sounds like that hymn. Died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. And so in the cross, Jesus is saying to us, here is what God thinks about sin. This is the first question everyone should ask. Who is God and what does he think about my sin? That's the pathway to truth. And at the cross, Jesus is saying, here's what he thinks about sin. This is what is necessary to forgive you of your sins and to save you. And look how I've done it for you. That's why the cross is glorious. In the cross, we hear the summation of all the truth God wants to tell us. Right there, in one place, we hear of his holiness. We hear of his justice. We hear of his white, hot anger against sin. We hear of his right to judge. And we hear of his mercy. We hear of his love. We hear of his grace, his forgiveness, and we hear of his wisdom, that he can be just and forgive without compromising either. That's why it's the place of God's glory. Because he doesn't have to sacrifice his justice to nonetheless justify sinful human beings. And that willing sacrifice that Jesus made set in motion a series of events that still have meaning today. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Several weeks later, God the Father and God the Son poured out the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has driven the gospel around the world. And we wait for one more event. We just sang about it. His glorious return. Earlier, Eric read from Psalm 27 that though a band of evil men encamp against me, I will have confidence in the Lord. That's the song of the Messiah. You see, evil men put Jesus on the cross, but from beginning to end, make no mistake about it, Jesus has everything under control. Jesus has everything under control. That's why it says in 1930, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He had it all under control, that was the time to do it. They didn't take his life from him. He laid down his life and he'll take it up again as he pleases. This is what the Savior wants to say to us. One final point, one final Jesus missional activity that's finished at the cross. Like I said, there are probably 10 or so in the Gospel of John, depending on how you count. I picked this last one because I like it the most. This is a fun one. When Jesus says, it is finished, he's saying the revelation of truth in God's glory is finished. He's saying the atonement for the sins of my people is finished. He's also saying the purpose for creation itself is now finished. Turn back to chapter 5. John chapter 5. The purpose for why the cosmos was made with Jesus' last breath, he says, is now finished. Look at chapter 5, verse 16. Chapter 5, 16. This is an enigmatic statement of Jesus, but I think we can figure it out. Chapter 5, verse 16. He does a healing on the Sabbath. The Jews don't like that, and that's why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But look, listen to Jesus' response in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. You see, In Jewish thought, God rested on the seventh day because he was what? Done with creation, right? And that's right. He's done making the physical stuff of the universe. But Jesus says, on the Sabbath day, my Father is actually still working on the creation and in the creation and through the creation. We know this is the interpretation because if you turn back to chapter 1 again, look at the very first sentence of the book. See, this is why my pages have it all over your technology. You can't thumb fast enough. Look at the first sentence of the book. In the beginning. Bing. Where else do we read in the beginning as the first lines of a book? Genesis, in the beginning. Genesis is the story of creation. And it begins with in the beginning. Here in John 1:1, he again begins in the beginning. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him. So John is still commenting on creation and how it happened. In fact, look at verse 5. Jesus is called the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. Again, where have we seen darkness and light shining into it? It's perfectly clear John is setting up a new creation story, a new commentary on creation and why creation exists in the first place. The goal of creation is still unrevealed until Jesus comes into the creation. Why is there a universe? Why is there an earth? Why is there life on earth? Have you ever asked those questions? Have you ever asked yourself, why do I exist? Not me, but you. You ask yourself, why do I exist? And then lift up your eyes from your little narcissistic bubble and ask yourself, because you are narcissists, because you're a sinner. Why does the world exist? Why does the universe exist? In other words, is Billy West here today? Billy West? Okay. In other words, that's where he normally says, right? In other words, why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there a creation at all? Well, John 1:14 says, so that the Word could come into the world and we could see his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why the world exists, so that God can manifest his glory. And most quintessentially in revealing his truth to humanity and then giving them, as it says in verse 14, grace and truth. The universe exists for Jesus, not for you. So that Jesus can show his glory to us, not so you can show me your glory. So that you can have grace and forgiveness of sins. So that you can know the truth and not wander around in true for me, true for you. The reason creation exists in the first place is so that Jesus can step into it, show the glory of God, show the truth to humanity, all of which reaches its apex, its culminating moment, when mercy and justice meet at the cross. And that's why he says at that moment, it is finished. The revelation of truth is finished. The revealing of God's glory is finished. The atonement for sins is finished. Creation, the reason for creation, the reason why there's something instead of nothing, is now finished. Now I hate to be a buzzkill, and I don't mean to pick on Pharrell Williams. In fact, his song Happy is, well, a very happy song. When it comes on the radio, it can't but lift your spirits. You tap your fingers, or you snap your fingers, you tap your toes. It's a fun song. I turn it up. It's a happy song. It's got a good beat. But if you take a moment to digest the words, happy is very sad. The thought that the only access we might have to truth is through our feelings is a depressing prospect. Think about how unstable your week would be if truth depended on your feelings. Think about how unstable the universe would be if one's feelings determined the nature of truth. I don't see how anybody could be happy living in such a universe. A friend of mine is a missionary in the Far East, and he was driving to church one Sunday in a cab, and he got into a conversation with the cab driver, and it turns out the cab driver is a Buddhist, and he's obviously a Christian, and she's talking about her Buddhism, and he's talking about his Christianity. And at one moment, he told me this in a letter recently, at one moment she said, "I don't know if Buddhism is true, but it makes me happy." To which he responded, "My Christianity also makes me happy, and it's true." If you're an unbeliever here today, I wonder what you think of all this, these claims of knowing the truth. Does it sound arrogant? How dare you say you know the truth and everyone else is wrong? Or does it sound intriguing? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If you've been wandering through your life, wondering what is truth, then I invite you to come talk to me after the service. I'll be standing right there. I would love to tell you more about Jesus, who says he is the way, the truth, and the life. But if it does sound arrogant, and it does sound audacious, and everyone should listen to this, because if you try to share the gospel this week with somebody, they will think this of you, then I would challenge you to think two things. Number one, I'm not claiming that I have autonomous access to the truth. Rather, I'm admitting that I am completely ignorant of the truth. But Jesus, and Jesus alone, because of his uniqueness, has autonomous access to the truth. The only reason I know anything, the only reason you know anything, is because you listen to him. The second thing I would challenge you to consider is this. If you're an unbeliever here today, who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? Everyone is listening to someone. No man is an island. Everyone is affected by the several voices around them. And so who are you listening to? Are you listening to culture? Pharrell Williams? Spike Lee? Oprah? Sigmund Freud? Karl Marx? Hugh Hefner? Warren Buffett? Everyone is listening to someone. They're all telling you, this is the way to the good life. This is the way to truth. They are all claiming to be right and that others are wrong. To simply open your mouth is to make a truth claim and to contradict everybody who disagrees with you. And so the question is not who's arrogant and who's humble, who's arrogant enough to make a claim. The issue is who's right and how do you know? I would submit to you that Jesus stands head and shoulders over everybody else who claims some kind of religious or existential or moral insight because he was resurrected. This series that we're doing for these 6 weeks or so is leading up to Easter, isn't it? We're going to celebrate Easter in a couple weeks. 2 weeks, what is it? 2 weeks? 2 weeks. All right, it's Good Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And here's what we're saying in the resurrection. We're saying one man has crossed into death and come back. One man has been brought back to life. One man has triumphed over death. You know how many people have lived on the earth? They're all dead. But one has come back and one lives right now. This puts Jesus in a class by himself. He's not just the latest religious guru and we like him a little more than we like Gandhi or something. Rather, we're saying he was dead and now he's alive, and that gives him an authority to speak about things that no one else can think about, that no one else can speak about. And that's why we should listen to Jesus. That's why we should listen to Jesus. That's why we know truth. That's where we see the glory of God. That's where we find out the meaning for all of this, including our own lives. Well, let's turn to John chapter 20. Can we conclude there? We'll conclude in John chapter 20. Spent a lot of time in John 1. That's the beginning. Here in John 20, John tells us why he wrote this book. John, why did you write this book? Why are you telling us these things about Jesus? Look at chapter 20 and verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You want life? Believe in Jesus. Believe the things Jesus said and did. Believe that it is finished at the cross. Dearly beloved, this should make us bold in evangelism. This should make you bold in evangelism, that you have the truth. In this world, in this culture, you will be made to feel small. You will be made to feel ignorant because you don't understand that truth is inaccessible, and who knows, and just do what feels good to you. If it feels good, do it. Happiness is the truth. You'll be made to feel like a buzzkill. But listen, don't let the culture beat you down. You should be bold to tell your neighbors, bold to tell your coworkers and friends and family members because you have the truth. And that's exactly what people need. And believe it or not, that's exactly what they want. And you can help them see it. You can help them see it by pointing them to the one who said, "It is finished." Let's pray together. Father in heaven.